We'll have our first reading, if we may, which Jeff is going to read for us from Matthew chapter 20.
First reading is from Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. You can find it on page 988 of your pew Bibles. Now as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You do not know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Matthew chapter 12, on page 256. The men of Ephraim called out their forces, crossed over to Zaphon, and said to Zephah, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Zephah answered, "I and my people were engaged in a great struggle with the Ammonites, and although I called, you didn't save me out of their hands. When I saw that you wouldn't help, I took my life in my hands and crossed over to fight the Ammonites. And the Lord gave me the victory over them. Now why have you come up today to fight me?" Jephthah then called together the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim. The Gileads struck them down because the Ephraimites had said, "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he replied no, they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." If he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the fords of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. Jephthah led Israel for 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in a town in Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem led Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He gave his daughters away in marriage to those outside his clan, and for his sons, he brought in 30 young women as wives from outside his clan. Ibzan led Israel for 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite led Israel for 10 years. Then Elon died and was buried in Aijalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, son of Hillel, from Pirathon, led Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. He led Israel for 8 years. Then Abdon, son of Hillel, died and was buried at Pirathon in Ephraim, in the hill country of the Amalekites. Thanks be to God.
Well, there's a strange passage for you. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand what we read. Help us in our thinking about it. And help us to see more of you and of your character, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Page 256, if you have it open, that would be a help. We're in the middle of the series, and we've been looking at Jephthah recently, just to remind you the position. Jephthah had a tough life. He was not a happy man. He was the bastard son of a prostitute, and the legitimate sons of his father Gilead did not take to him, you may recall. Though Gilead appears to have acknowledged his responsibility for his illegitimate son, as soon as the legitimate brothers reached adulthood, they threw him out of the family home. They said he was not to inherit any part of the family wealth. Well, I guess he had to fight battles from the start. Life was hard for him, and he became a tough, hard man. A Rambo type of figure, you might think. Ejected as an outcast, a renegade, and living, so far as we can see, pretty much as an outlaw. But when Israel gets into trouble, who is it that they then turn to? Israel's in trouble with the Ammonites, who are invading the land, both the land east of the River Jordan, inhabited by the tribes of Manasseh and Gad, which includes the Gileadites, with Gilead, of whom we've just heard. Gilead, it seems, was part of the tribe of Manasseh. And the Ammonites invaded from the east, and they invade that land, and they also cross over the Jordan and invade the land to the west, the land of Judah, Benjamin, and Ephraim, three other tribes. And at that point, what do they need? Well, they need a hard man. They need a tough Rambo-like figure to defend them. And the Gileadites then make promises, they make overtures to Jephthah to get him back in the fold, because he's the man they want to fight the battle. And they induce him to come by making promises of leadership. You come, you can be king, you can rule over Israel. And you recall that he does that. He's prepared to come only if they'll stick to their promise, which he makes them swear in an oath before the Lord. And he himself is anxious to secure this, and he makes a bargain with God. Here's a strange prayer, you recall. He vows with God that if he wins the battle, he'll sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his house to meet him on the way home. And it turns out, you've guessed it, his one and only beloved daughter. I think the Bible text is quite clear myself that he did sacrifice her, and thus left himself with no prospects of descendants who could take over him as ruler and establish a dynasty. Now, all that has already happened by the time we get to chapter 12. But instead of the gratitude that you might have thought that Jephthah could have got for all that he's done for these tribes, including Ephraim and Judah and Benjamin over the other side of the river, perhaps you can have the slide up at this point, Jonathan. Can we see that? Is that clear enough? I can't tell you from just about. You can see where the land is. So you've got Gad and Manasseh in the yellow on the east side, and Manasseh again on the west side, below that Ephraim, and below that Benjamin, and below that Judah on the west. Gives you an idea what we're talking about. And if you're looking for Gilead, it in fact runs down the side of the River Jordan on the east side. And you'll see a place called Zaphon, which appears in our text. Thank you. So, all of this that I've described has already happened. And Jephthah is expecting that people will be grateful to him and accept his rule as king and leader. But what does he get? He gets the tribe of Ephraim crossing the Jordan to Zaphon on the east side and threatening him. Threatening him because, they say, he didn't ask them to come and fight with him against the Ammonites. Now, if your memory is good, you may recall that Ephraim has form in relation to matters of this kind, because they'd already had a dispute with an earlier judge called Gideon. Gideon had asked them to block off the Midianites' escape, an earlier invasion by marauding tribes. And he'd asked them to secure the fords across the River Jordan to stop the Midianites going back from the west side to the east side and back to where they belonged home. And Gideon had been very diplomatic about all that. And he'd smoothed the ruffled feathers of the Ephraimites, saying they'd done a great job in picking off the Midianites at the fords. But here, once again, we have Ephraim making a problem. Full of self-importance as a tribe, picking a fight. Why? I think with a view to destroying Jephthah's power base, his influence as leader. They don't want him as leader. He's from a different tribe. Much as they tried to do with Gideon, but not succeeded. Gideon had overcome the matter with diplomacy. Ephraim likes to think of himself as top dog. No gratitude, only aggro and envy and self-promotion. I'm sure I've told you before my favourite quote from Joseph Stalin. In fact, it's the only quote I ever quote from Joseph Stalin. It's this, he says, "If you want gratitude, get a dog." There's a lot of truth in that, I think. But there it is. But here, the Ephraimites are on the wrong track for a number of reasons. The first is that they're picking a fight with the wrong man. In the words of the old song, Jephthah had grown up quick and he'd grown up mean. His fist got hard and his wits were keen. He had to be tough or he would die. He had gravel in his gut and spit in his eye. Tell me the song that comes from at the end of the service. And he talks them straight. Unlike Gideon, he says, "I asked you to come and fight with me, but you wouldn't accept my leadership. You left me to fight on my own. And now that he's won, they don't want to recognize him as leader. They want to do him down." And what we discover is there's a strong element of tribalism in this. In today's culture, it would be seen as tribal discrimination, no doubt. Did you see what was said in verse 4? "You Gileadites are renegades from Ephraim and Manasseh." What they were saying was that the Gileadites weren't properly part of the tribes of Ephraim or Manasseh at all. Ephraim and Manasseh being, you recall, the sons of Joseph. Renegades. And no doubt they tarred all the Gileadites in that area, in Manasseh and Gad to the east of the Jordan, who are now united under Jephthah. They tarred them with the brush of his illegitimacy and former status as an exiled bastard. Well, they picked the fight with the wrong man, because Jephthah's not having any of this. He calls his men to arms, and he defeats the Ephraimites in battle. It's a civil war between two of the tribes of Israel. And not content with that, beating them in battle, he blocks off their escape routes at the same fords, which have always been the crossing places across the Jordan. His forces now control those fords. And if any Ephraimite who's come over from the west to fight on the east wants to go back, they've got a problem, because they have to cross at a ford that is controlled by the Gileadites. And the problem is this: it's no good pretending you're not an Ephraimite if you speak in the dialect and with the accent of an Ephraimite. it's obvious where you come from. Like the French who can't say sir, th, the Ephraimites with their particular dialect could not say sh, sir. And so if they're asked to say the word shibboleth, they say sibboleth, which is giveaway. Well, we don't know exactly the conversation that takes place at the ford. Are you an Ephraimite? No, I'm from the tribe of Reuben. Okay, then, what do you think of the current or the flow of water? Because that's what the word shibboleth means. You want to cross here? Tell us what you think of the flow of the water. Answer, I think shibboleth is okay. Shibboleth, not shibboleth, you die! You're an Ephraimite. That's how it worked. 42,000. Big number. So Jephthah is leader in Israel, a renegade from an unfavoured clan. We've had quite a lot of that, haven't we? We've had leaders who are fallible from unexpected sources to show that it's God who is actually doing the delivery. And I wonder if you noticed when we read the last few verses that we had a bunch of other leaders. And the significance of those leaders, I think, is largely this. If you were to ask where the various judges have come from in the stories that we've read so far, you'd find that they all come from different tribes. Can we have the second slide, please, Jonathan? There we go. Now, these are the various judges who appear in the book of Judges. And you can see, just by looking at the boxes, that they come from different tribes of Israel. From Benjamin, from Naphtali, from Manasseh, from Issachar, from Gilead, and now in the next few verses of chapter 12, from Judah, Zebulun, and actually Ephraim. And if you want to ask why it is we are told about these last three in this passage, it's quite difficult to tell, other than the fact they come from these different places. They led Israel over a period of some 25 years, after Jephthah's 6 years. They were quite smart, and one of them in particular attempted to unify Israel by marrying off his sons and daughters to people in different tribes in order to foster good relationships, a classic way of making treaties by marriage. But no dynasty of kings emerges from any of these people. They do their best to unify, but nothing happens. Well, what are we meant to make of all this? It's a bizarre story in a way, isn't it? Civil war, death, destruction, mayhem. It's all about failing leadership, isn't it? It's about failing leadership which doesn't last. And in the book of Judges, we have this constant cycle, as we've seen time and time again already, of sin, repentance, deliverance through a judge, and then the cycle starting all over again. But what's noticeable, if you compare the early chapters with the later chapters, is that it is a downward spiral, even within the cycles of sin, repentance, and deliverance, and starting again. So think back for a moment. Othniel, Ehud, Deborah, and Barak, the early major judges. And they are, for the most part, admirable figures. But the second sequence of major judges, from Gideon through Jephthah to Samson, to whom we'll come sometime, get worse and worse. They have increasingly negative characteristics. And we've noticed, as I say, that the Lord uses imperfect, fallible humans to achieve his purposes and deliver his people. But what it points up is the need for a perfect Savior, a perfect leader, a perfect church, a perfect king, and one whose reign is permanent, not temporary. And the pattern we see in Judges is going to be repeated all over again when you get to the Kings, in Kings and Chronicles. Until, of course, we get to civil war between the two kingdoms, between Judah and Benjamin in the south and all the 10 tribes in the north. The split of the two kingdoms. And ultimately, the destruction and exile of both of those kingdoms, with one of the kingdoms effectively disappearing completely off the map. The northern kingdom of Israel, the 10 lost tribes. They get deported, forced migration, and no one knows where they finish up. Well, failing leadership, that's obvious. Failing human people, that's obvious. And the particular failure that we see here, which is present both in Ephraim as a tribe and in Jephthah himself, is pride and the desire to dominate. Ephraim wants to be recognized. It wants control. It's envious when Jephthah is the leader. And Jephthah himself, as we know, demanded recognition as the price of fighting the Ammonites in the first place. And he achieves that at cost, the cost of his daughter's life. The Ephraimites want to stop him being leader. They pay the price by picking a fight with him. 42,000 of them die in a civil war. And isn't this what leads to wars and fighting, as James 4 said in the passage we read when opening? Envy, jealousy, coveting, power-seeking, domination, recognition, and control. That's what people want. And if one asks the question, do we see that in our relationships at work, in the communities to which we belong, the clubs and societies perhaps, and here in the church? And do we see it in ourselves individually? But what we do see is that whenever it occurs, it infects others and leads to more trouble in consequence, as it did in the narratives before us today. One thing leads to another. The end result is wholesale hostility, death and destruction, and internecine conflict. What's the answer? Well, as in most Sunday school questions, the answer is Jesus, of course. But that works on two planes here, doesn't it? First, the need for what one might call a super saviour. I nearly chose that as a song for the youngsters before they left. Super saviour to the rescue. The need for a perfect and permanent leader, a king to follow who never gets it wrong, and in whom complete confidence can be placed, to whom complete loyalty is owed. Not like the fallible judges of Israel. But secondly, the need for deliverance from this self-centered desire for recognition and control to be seen as important. That the root of envy is pride and desire for advancement for ourselves and being seen as important. Often we delude ourselves in our own mindset about that. And there it is, of course, that our first reading comes into play. Because what did Jesus have to say about this? In that passage in Matthew, we have Salome, the mother of James and John, probably Jesus' aunt, turning up with her boys and speaking on their behalf so they can have the top jobs when he becomes king, which is what they see as something about to happen. And when the other disciples hear about it, they're miffed, they're envious, because they're annoyed at the effort of these two disciples through their mother and their relationship with Jesus to secure their own position. And what Jesus has to do is to tell them that they don't know what they're asking for. They've just got it all wrong. She, the mother, doesn't know that Jesus has to suffer and die. She doesn't know that, although she's been told it. She doesn't realize that what is in prospect is simply suffering and death. When Jesus asks them, are they prepared to go through that? They say, yes, we are. But what they've missed out on is that the basis, the whole basis of his kingdom is not status and control, but service and slavery. And that's a big ask, isn't it? Forget all notions of advancement and self-importance and self-promotion and recognition by others. Forget notions of standing in the community, other people's approval, what other people think of you. Respect, esteem, status of any kind, in every context and every situation. No bigging yourself up, no projection of an image in the hope that others will think well of us. Instead, humble slavery, serving the Lord and one another, just as Jesus himself took the form of a slave and humbled himself to death on a cross, as Paul puts it in his letter to the Philippians. And so we come to that verse, famous verse that we probably know well. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. There's the word ransom. It appeared in each of the hymns and in our reading. Ransom. This is the key to the big ask that God makes of us. Because if we're honest, we'd recognize we're powerless to free ourselves from the desire to promote ourselves and to seek our own advancement. And what we need is to be freed from this. And that's why Jesus talks in terms of a ransom, a price paid. Paid either for the freeing of a prisoner, a hostage, or more probably in the context of the New Testament, to redeem a slave. If you're in slavery to someone, you could be redeemed. You could be bought out of slavery by someone who had the money to do that. Whereupon you then belong to the person who had paid the money. And what we need is freedom from those evils which drag us down and which we find impossible to deal with in our human strength. Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. So it's his death for us that helps us to see what we really are. Because it's our own self-seeking which is what drove Jesus to the cross, putting ourselves in the place of God, living our own way, being independent of God and his ways. And when he died, we're told that he took responsibility for all that on himself. This is an astonishing thing which we know, but perhaps we lose sight of from time to time. Jesus takes responsibility for our very rejection of him in the past. And more than that, his death operates to free us from the power of that temptation. Because as we identify with him in his death and die to ourselves, we are raised to live with him in newness of life. Because he gives us his spirit to help us to do exactly that. And so what we get out of this passage at the end of the day, I think, is simply this. There's no need to be like Jephthah. There's no need to be like the Ephraimites. There's no need to be like James and John in seeking the best for ourselves. There's no need to seek a position or human recognition, because Jesus redeems us from all of that. As he himself says elsewhere, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And I guess the real issue for us is just how much do we want that? How much do we want to deal with this temptation, which is the one that occurs through all of life for Jesus' followers? Do we want that enough to really turn to him and hand over all our lives to him, to follow him and say, I am your slave? Let's just pray together, shall we? Lord, we recognize the tendency in us to do the very things that we read about and disapprove of in others. We ask not only for forgiveness, but for freedom from these desires, that you, by your Spirit, would work in us. Not only to forgive us through the death of Jesus, but by his death and resurrection, and the power that you make available to us to overcome those issues, to serve you in newness of life. For Jesus' sake. Amen.